This morning. So it's great to see your faces here. I want to remind us of why we come and gather together inside of this building this morning. Our purpose as a church, the reason why we exist is to proclaim and behold the glory of Christ for the salvation of sinners and the edification of the saints. That is why we are here this morning as the song as we just sung, to give him glory, to give him praise. So with that thought in our mind, let us hear the call of worship this morning, which is out of the book of Daniel, which says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we bless you this morning for these truths that we just read here. We thank you, Lord, that you have a name that is forever and ever. Blessed be the name of God. You are the one who gives us wisdom. You are the one who is sovereign and in control of all things, all seasons, all times, all kings. God, you are in control of every detail in this world. You are in authority. Your dominion is everlasting. Your kingdom is everlasting. It is powerful. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you are calling people into that kingdom even today. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the glory of this kingdom, to see the glory of the King of this kingdom this morning as we continue to worship and praise his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great worship this morning. So thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. Praise God, right? Like I said before, it is a joy to see your face this morning. My name is Matt Karger. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I'd love to be able to meet with you after the service. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And I hope that whenever you walked in this morning, you received a bulletin. But first and foremost, I want to say, because I didn't mention this before, happy Father's Day to all the dads out there today. I want to say a prayer for you in just a moment. But before we kind of get into that time of prayer, I wanted to draw our attention to a couple of things inside of the bulletin this morning. Especially for those who are visiting, or maybe this is your first time, you're going to see inside of the bulletin, there's a connection card that looks like this. There's actually now a QR code on the connection card. We're getting fancy here. So you can write down the information, name, email, any questions that you might have about the church. You can put it in our offering box at the end of the service today, or you can scan this QR code and just do it straight from your phone. So that's pretty neat. So I want to encourage you just to do that, and ways that we can connect with you as a church and let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church and things that are upcoming. And speaking of some of those things, I want to draw your attention to things that are happening this upcoming week and into the weekend. If you'll notice inside of the bulletin this week at NCC, there is a Women in the Word gathering that is going to be happening on Saturday, which is the 27th. That's from 9:30 to 11:30 a.m. This is an opportunity for the women of the church to gather together, to be in the Word together, to fellowship with one another, to get to know each other a little bit better. This is a perfect opportunity, especially if you're fairly new or maybe you've been visiting for the last couple of weeks. This is a great opportunity for you to get connected with some of the women in our church as well. And it's an opportunity to invite others too. This is really kind of essentially an outreach You're going to open up the Word together. You're going to start looking at Jesus' I am statements and to be encouraged together in the Word. So there's going to be drinks and snacks provided for that. That starts at 9:30 on Saturday morning on the 27th. So sign-ups for that are in the back. If you haven't signed up, I want to encourage you to do that today if you're interested in being a part of that. And so that way we just know how many people will be coming. So that's in the back foyer. You can sign up for that. Another thing to sign up for is also the Wednesday night gatherings that we're going to be starting to do here at Newport Community Church throughout the summer. So this past week was the last week of our life groups. We're going to take a break in the summer, and we're going to do a church-wide read through a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. So if anyone struggles with the fear of man, which everyone should probably raise their hand at some level, if you want to grow in your fear of God, everyone should also be raising your hand there. This is an opportunity for you to be a part of that. This book is a profound book that walks through some of those things. We're going to be looking through that book on Wednesday nights, starting on July 8th. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that, to be engaged with the church in that. And so you can sign up for that in the back of the foyer as well, starting on Wednesday night, July 8th. Another thing just to look forward to in regards to next Sunday, at the end of the month, the 28th, we are having a quarterly offering that's going to be taking up in the service. For some of the repairs that are needing to be done on the outside of the building, specifically the scuppers and the downspouts and the copper roof on the awning out front. These are things that we've talked about in our members meeting. And so this job has been quoted at around $30,000. We're trying to take a quarterly offering to help offset some of those funds. So I just want to encourage you to pray about how the Lord might be leading you to give to that. We'll take up that offering next Sunday. But you can also give online as well through our website and click the drop-down menu of the quarterly offering there, and you can give towards that as well. So just be praying about that too. All right, other announcements that are inside there, you can see for yourself. There's more things that are going to be upcoming in the life of our church that are going to be happening in July. So more things to come and ways to get engaged with our church. So praise God for all the opportunities that we have to do things throughout the week with one another and to encourage one another. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help. And I wanted just to spend some time praying for the fathers in this room as well. So let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning grateful again to be gathered together as your people in this particular building. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have to open up the Word of God this morning, to hear a word from you, which is what we so desperately need. And so I ask that you would humble our hearts this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us a heart to obey, that you would help us to see the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom that he has ushered in. So Lord, help us to see those things this morning. And with the day that this represents, with Father's Day, Lord, I want to pray and praise you for the fathers that are represented in this room, the fathers represented in our church. We pray for them this morning and their influence that they have in their family, in their own personal life, and inside of this church. I pray that you would continue to grow them and sustain them, and that you would set them apart to continue to be leaders in their home and leaders in this church, to be spiritual leaders. So Lord, would you help these men? Would you help those who are also the spiritual fathers within the church as well? We thank you for them. And Lord, we just want to give you praise for the influence of godly men and godly leaders. And so we pray that you would continue to grow these men. We have many men in our church that are seeking to grow in you, to grow in their love for you. We thank you for them. And we pray that you would do a work by your Spirit in their hearts and in their minds. Help them to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and that their hearts would grow with holy affections for you. So Lord, we thank you for these fathers, these men in the life of our church. We give you praise for them this morning. Lord, as we open up and think about just the next few moments, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would attend to it by your spirit, that you would help us to see how powerful your kingdom is, and that we as your people have joined in that kingdom through our union with Jesus Christ by faith. Help us, Lord, to be bold for as a kingdom witness and live underneath your kingdom authority. So help us to see that this morning. I pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs this morning as well, and who are also going to be hearing the gospel proclaimed in the lesson downstairs. So we pray for them. We thank you for the teachers this morning, for those who serve in many different capacities on a Sunday morning. We give you praise for them. Lord, would you help these kids hear the gospel with clarity, that they may see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sin, and trust in him. Thank you for the opportunity that we have as a church to invest in the younger generation. We think of the kids, we think of the youth that are represented in our church this morning as well. Lord, all of these aspects and responsibilities we give to you. We thank you for them. We praise you for who you are. We pray that you would use this word in a mighty way to motivate us and encourage us and challenge us in Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. All right, students and kids, you guys can head downstairs. All right. Well, in sports, everyone knows that if your team is weak offensively, you're probably not going to win many games. That's a pretty common statement, right? A lot of people say defensive teams are the ones that win championships, but dominant teams also have a pretty strong offense as well. They need to have a strong offense to move the ball down the field, to put points upon the board. So football teams, for example, need an offense that can advance the ball. Baseball teams need hitters who can generate runs. Basketball teams need players who can attack the basket and create scoring opportunities. FIFA is pretty big nowadays. If you've been watching FIFA on the TV, soccer teams also need strikers who can kick the ball in the back of the net and do it with effectiveness. No team who actually wants to dominate their opponent is going into a match with only a defensive strategy. They also have an offensive strategy, and they have a strong offensive team. Now, when it comes to Christianity, I think sometimes we can live in a defensive type of mindset, that we live our Christian life constantly on defense, as if the church's mission is just to simply hunker down and kind of survive. Live defeated and weak. Aren't making any progress whatsoever. Some of these people who are in this defensive mindset resort to just waiting things out in hopes that Jesus will return soon. But throughout the New Testament, we don't see a kingdom that is weak or just resorting to defensive strategies. On the contrary, we see a kingdom that is on offense, a kingdom advancing with power and with might and taking new ground for the glory of God, a kingdom that is gathering sinners and transforming them into lights in a dark world. Jesus described the kingdom as an unstoppable kingdom. He said that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's an unshakable kingdom, as the author of Hebrews calls it. It's a kingdom, as we read in our call of worship this morning, in the book of Daniel, that will never be destroyed, that will always stand forever. This is the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom that is advancing with power. And that is exactly what Mark wants us to see in this passage this morning. That the kingdom of God is on offense. And it is powerfully advancing and dominating its opponent. It's taking new ground. It's restoring and reclaiming lost souls for the glory of God through the gospel. That is what this section in Mark chapter 3 is all about. So if you're new with us this morning, we've been walking through the book of Mark. We're in chapter 3 this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me there. And I hope that as we walk through this text, that if you have been discouraged about the spiritual state of our world, that this passage would encourage you. If you've been weak or fearful and stuck in a defensive mindset, I pray that this passage will embolden you. And if you're truly kind of wondering if you're actually a real citizen of this particular kingdom, I pray that this passage will also clarify for that, with that as you, for you as well. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7, and we're going to go down through the rest of the chapter to verse 35. That's the chunk that we're going to be in this morning. But we're going to take it in sections, so let me just go ahead and start us off in verse 7 and read down to verse 12 this morning. Mark chapter 3. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. Verse 7 starts off. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from the beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So as we have already seen throughout the study of Mark, and as we've walked through it so far, as Jesus' ministry was continuing to grow, so also was his popularity. And many people were coming to him. They were following him. They were wanting to hear his preaching and his teaching. They were wanting to experience his healing and his cleansing. And so as we saw last week, this growing popularity of Jesus also brought with it a growing opposition. And so much so that in chapter 3, verse 6, if you look right above our text this morning, which is where we left off last week, the Pharisees were teaming up with a wicked group that had nothing in common except for the fact that they want Jesus dead. And so they're trying to figure out ways to kill him. But in the midst of all of that initial opposition that we saw through chapter 2 and into chapter 3 last week, Jesus' ministry continued to flourish, as we see here in this opening section of our text this morning. His kingdom was continuing to advance. So great crowds were continuing to come to him. His authority was drawing people and doing so from all over the place. Look again at verse 7 and 8. We see people coming from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, which, by the way, was about 100 to 120 miles south of Galilee. So these people were traveling a pretty far way to come and see Jesus. And then we also have these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, listed here as well, which were predominantly Gentile cities. So we got people from the Jewish area. We have people from the Gentile area as well, all coming to Jesus Christ. And so what Mark is really doing here is he's giving us a glimpse of the prophetic promise that was made back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 49, which tells us that the Messiah would be one who would be a light to the nations. And that is who Jesus is being represented as right here. People from Jewish territories and Gentile territories, all people from all over the place, are coming to Jesus Christ. And when they come, what do we see Jesus doing? Well, he's doing what he's been doing this whole time throughout Mark so far, right? He's healing people. He's delivering them. He's teaching them. He's preaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, some in this crowd might only be there because they wanted to be healed. That was the only purpose of why they came to Jesus. But others may genuinely be curious about Jesus' message. And since Jesus' main mission priority was to preach and teach about the kingdom of God and to call people to repentance and faith in the gospel, he was not going to miss an opportunity to do that once again with all of these people that were crowding around him. Which, by the way, that is why he asked his disciples in verse 9 to go get a boat. He was not saying that because he wanted to flee from the crowd. He didn't want to leave them, which might be our natural response. If we saw a massive crowd coming to us, I'd be like, all right, I am going to get away from them. I don't want to be around them. Maybe you feel that way whenever a massive crowd comes into Newport over the summer. You're like, all right, I need to get away for a moment. But Jesus is different. He had compassion on the people. He went after the people. He sought the people. He saw them as sheep that needed a shepherd. And so he asked his disciples in that regard to go get a boat for the purpose of using it as a floating pulpit where he would stand in it on the water so that the large crowd could all gather together at the shore of Galilee and that he might still be able to preach and proclaim to them. That is why Jesus asked for the boat. So just picture yourself at Third Beach for a moment. You know how sometimes at Third Beach you have the boats that are kind of out in the distance a little bit? Well, picture this is what was going on. Jesus is on a boat like that, and then you look around at Third Beach and there is people just everywhere, all over the beach, that are listening to him proclaim the gospel message. This is exactly what is happening in this particular text, which is pretty awesome to think about. That's pretty cool. And this is exactly what Jesus continues to do throughout his ministry. We actually see it in chapter 4, which we'll get to next week in the first two verses. So just look at chapter 4 for a moment in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on land." So that's the idea. This is what Jesus was doing. But the point that Mark is really trying to make here and what we need to see this morning is that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom that has authoritative power. It's drawing people from north, south, east, west. It's healing, it's delivering, it's gathering people in. This is what the kingdom of God is doing. And the king of that kingdom is the one who has all authority and all power to do all of those specific things. Even the demons can't resist him. You see that in verse 11? It says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, what did they do? They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." It says, whenever they saw Jesus, they had to bow in submission to him. What does this tell us? It tells us that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom in complete and dominant control. It has the power in both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And it's taking back and restoring what was once broken and ruined by the fall. So Jesus' authority is too strong. His kingdom is too powerful. He is God in the flesh after all. And therefore he rules and reigns over all the earth. Including when and when not the unclean spirits can even speak. This is what he says in verse 12. All right, verse 12, he says that he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Why would Jesus do that? Well, because even though that the unclean spirits rightly acknowledge Jesus' power and his authority, they are still evil spirits. And they are not his authoritative spokespersons. And so therefore, he didn't want any misunderstanding regarding his identity and who he truly was. He would be the one who reveals himself on his watch, not theirs. And so he tells them to be silent, which again, they had no choice but to obey. All of this is portraying kingdom power, kingdom authority, and a kingdom that Mark wants us to see that is clearly on offense. A kingdom that's continuing to grow and continuing to advance. And we see that growth expand even further with the appointing of the 12 starting in verse 13. So let's pick it up there in verse 13 and read down to verse 19 and see what's going on here. Verse 13 says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they may be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So I want you just to notice for a second how these two stories are connecting. The story from verses 7 down to verse 12 and what we just read here. Christ's kingdom is rapidly advancing, and because it is, what does Jesus do? He appoints apostles, and he appoints leaders. He recruits the 12 to carry out his mission and to expand the kingdom of God. That is what we see going on here. This is an expansive mission of Christ's kingdom that is being described. And so look how it happens. In verse 13, it says that Jesus first went up on the mountain, which is not just some throwaway detail. It's reminiscent of Moses. If you think back to the Old Testament, Moses going up on the mountain of Mount Sinai. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, mountains would be the place where divine revelation would be received from like a prophet. But what do we see going on here? Jesus is not just another prophet, like in the Old Testament, receiving revelation. He is the one that is actually giving it. He is the one that's going up on the mountain with all authority and giving the revelation. He's doing it by specifically calling people to himself whom he desired. So this was his choice, his initiative. He was the one that was choosing. And the number Jesus chose is not just a random number either. It's a number that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. So by appointing the 12 apostles, Jesus is signaling that he is the one that has come in the flesh to fulfill God's covenant promises. Think about this for a moment. Jesus names the 12. He identifies them, specifically naming them, but he's not in the mix, is he? The reason why he's not is because he is acting as God, because he is God, and he is the one that is calling his people to himself. And what he's specifically doing here is he's reconstituting a new Israel in fulfillment of the old. In other words, what we're seeing is the creation of God's new covenant people that Jesus was ushering in through his kingdom. And he was using the 12 apostles as its foundation. This is exactly the language that Paul picks up, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that there that the saints and the members of God's household are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so what we are seeing with the calling of Jesus' apostles here is the beginning of that foundation starting to build. That the mission of God was expanding throughout the earth. And so how are these 12 supposed to function? What was the purpose that Jesus was giving to them? Well, we see that in verse 14. He appointed them so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority. And I think that order is very important to think about. Now, don't think that Jesus called these guys to himself because he was lonely or needed company. He desperately needed all of these other people to keep him company. That's not what he's getting at here. Rather, think of it more of the consistent promise in the Old Testament that God would be in the midst of his people and that they would be his people and he would be their God. And it's out of that kind of fellowship and relationship with God and his people that Christ would then grow them and equip them and build them up and empower them by His Spirit to actually go out and accomplish the kingdom ministry that He is calling them to do. And I think that principle is just as important then as it is for us today. And what I mean by that is that Jesus calls us to Himself first to be with Him, to be present with Him, to be united with Him by faith, to learn from Him, to live underneath His authority and underneath His teaching. But not just to learn a bunch of facts and information about Jesus, but also to savor Him, to enjoy Him, to taste and see, in other words, that the Lord is good. To be overwhelmed by His grace for you. To be overwhelmed by His mercy to you as a sinner. And it's out of that abundance of grace and mercy that then we go out and we serve Him. Not as merely just a duty that needs to get done, but as a delight. As a response to God, that we're taking joy in Him, serving the Lord Jesus with thanksgiving in our hearts for what He has done for us. In other words, our doing flows from being. If we get that order backwards, we begin to operate out of a works-based system of righteousness, which is totally opposite of the gospel of grace. Another way to say it is that our being precedes doing. Think about that in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Lots of religions have that flipped. That they say that it's because of my doing that therefore I am who I am in Jesus. Jesus flips that on its head and says, no. I called you by my grace. And out of that grace flows an empowerment to actually do and accomplish His will. And so this is exactly what He is calling the 12 to do. Just look at the function of the 12. First, He calls them to Himself, and then He sends them out. And notice what He sends them out to do. He commissions them. To do what? To proclaim the gospel. To preach the good news, which, by the way, is exactly what Christ's commission to us is in the Great Commission, right? Matthew chapter 28, making disciples of all nations. How does that happen? It happens through the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. This is how Christ's kingdom expands and moves outward. It's through His people going out, proclaiming the glory of Christ through the gospel. But He also says here that He has sent them out to not only proclaim, but also it says, sent them out with authority to cast out demons. So this is a miraculous type of thing that's happening here. So we've already seen throughout the book of Mark that the miracles that Jesus was doing in His healing and exercising demons was primarily to serve as a validation to His message, right? They were illustrating His salvation that was coming. It demonstrated His authority, His power. And so the preaching and casting out demons are not two separate things that Christ is commissioning His apostles to do. They're really one thing with two aspects. They were called to preach, to proclaim, and they were called to do that in Christ's delegated power and authority. So in other words, Jesus is not starting here a signs and wonders type of movement, which some people have interpreted as such. That's not what we should take from this text. His emphasis is on expanding the kingdom of God through the preaching of the kingdom of God. It's the means by which God is using to call sinners to repent and believe. So Mark is showing us this expansive nature of Christ's kingdom. And what do we see from the text? We see that it is on the offense. It is not defensive. It is going out. It is expanding. He has raised up leaders to take the message forward. It's taking new ground. It is powerful. That's the idea that we're supposed to get from this particular text. And it's doing so in the midst of hostile opposition, which is what we saw last week, and it's exactly what we see coming up in these next verses, starting in verse 20. So look at verse 20. We'll read down to verse 35. Look what happens in this particular section. It's pretty amazing. It says in verse 20, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they are saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother," verse 31, "his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said, sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So I want you first to notice how Mark is setting up this section. In verses 20 to 21, if you look at your Bibles, he starts to bring up this issue with Jesus' family, his biological family, right? But then he quickly deviates from that story to the scribes and the opposition that they have in verses 22 through 30. But then if you notice, at the very end, he comes back to finish the story about Jesus' family in verses 31 through 35. I tried to outline that for you in your sermon outlines that you may have in front of you this morning. So what scholars call this is a Markan sandwich, which is basically a literary technique that is often used in Mark's gospel, where one story is interrupted by another unrelated story before the first one is concluded. And the reason why I am sharing that with you, and a reason why I think it's important, is because of the meaning of how to interpret a Markan sandwich. If you were to think about this as a sandwich, you think about the introduction of Jesus' family opposition in verses 20 to 21 as like a slice of bread. And then from verses 22 to 30 is like the meat of the sandwich. And the concluding story of Jesus' family in verses 31 to 35 is another slice of bread. So it's sandwiched together. And to interpret the Markan sandwich, oftentimes what is mentioned in the middle section, the meat, is actually the theological lens that Mark is wanting his readers to really zero in on. So that's why I think it's important. But if we were to first see the first slice of bread, for example, in verses 20 to 21, what we see is Jesus comes back home, likely to Peter's house. The crowds gathered again, so much so they couldn't even eat. And Jesus' family sees what's happening. And they begin to think to themselves, this is not normal behavior. This man, there's something clearly wrong with him. And so they accuse Jesus of being out of his mind. And they seek to seize him. Now, when we think of the word seize, we think of the word just stop, right? Seize, stop. So, all right, they're trying to stop Jesus. But in the original, this carries with it much more of a forceful type of tone. It's the idea of actually binding someone, like almost kind of like tying them up, apprehending them, and forcefully taking control of them. That's the idea and the picture behind that particular word. And so that's what Jesus' family members are wanting to do to him, because they were accusing him of being crazy for all these people following him. And then the scribes come down from Jerusalem. This gets into the meat of the section here. starting in verse 20. And they say, yeah, not only is this guy crazy, but he's also someone who has a demon. And so the scribes accuse Jesus of being demonically possessed. So these are the same guys that were plotting Jesus' death back in chapter 3, verse 6. But now, here, they come with a new strategy, trying to convince the people that Jesus is demon-possessed by the prince of demons, which is Satan himself. They're essentially saying, all of the healing, all of the miracles that Jesus has been doing, every miraculous thing that he has done is not coming from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not coming from God, but it's actually coming from the power of Satan. That's what they were saying. In other words, they were attributing Jesus' Holy Spirit work as being demonic. And if you think about that, that's just absolutely ludicrous. That's stupidity. It's a really dumb thing to say. And Jesus goes on and answers them and addresses them in two specific ways. And the first way he addresses them is he addresses their stupidity for their illogical comments that they've made. And then he also addresses the sinfulness of their own wicked hearts. So notice in verse 23, Jesus responds, he calls them to himself. They answer. And he asks them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Answer, he can't. Right? Even a child knows that. That is common sense. But according to the logic of the scribes, the only way Jesus can cast out demons was because he was working with them, being possessed by one himself. But Jesus says, that's stupidity. That is an illogical argument. A kingdom divided, he says, against itself cannot stand. And if Satan is rising up against himself, then his kingdom is surely coming to an end, verse 26. And then what I think Jesus does next is pretty brilliant. He pivots off that last phrase about Satan's kingdom coming to an end. And in verse 27, he begins to illustrate exactly how that is actually happening. And so he goes and tells a story. And it reveals a critical truth about his kingdom mission and the authority that he has over the powers of darkness. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So what's Jesus saying? What is he talking about? Well, he's speaking a parable. A parable is a story that represents and illustrates a spiritual truth. And so the strong man in the story represents the power of Satan himself. So from the beginning of the fall, Satan has held a significant degree of power and influence over this world, right? Ephesians chapter 2 says, and calls him the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the power and the influence that Satan has over the world. And so Satan's house is the place where sin and death reign. And the goods of his house are the human souls that are held captive by his debilitating grip from the power of sin. And so no one can come into Satan's house to set free these captives without first binding the strong man, without first binding Satan himself and causing him to be powerless over his possessions. This is the idea that Jesus is bringing with this particular parable. So he's implying that he himself is the one who has come, who is stronger than the strong man. He is the one who has come with all power and all authority. And all power and authority over the demonic realm as well. He's come to plunder the goods of Satan's dominion, in other words. This is the power of Christ's kingdom on display that Jesus is illustrating for the people. And we've seen this already, right? Through his healing, his deliverance, each cleansing, each time the gospel is being proclaimed, each time someone repents of their sin and believes in the gospel, This is the idea that Jesus is portraying. It's like Jesus plundering Satan's goods. His kingdom, Satan's kingdom that is being defeated. Ultimately, that finds its fulfillment where? At the cross, right? This is where, as Colossians chapter 2 says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He did that on the cross. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. On the cross, he showed himself victorious and triumphant, binding the strong man, being the one that is stronger than him, stripping him of his power. Hebrews chapter 2 is a great place to go to think about this. It says there that through Christ's death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John talks about the fact that this is the why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. And as Revelation chapter 20 says, his power to deceive the nations is no longer. Which means that the gospel can freely go forth. And this is what Jesus is saying here in this text. His kingdom is doing all that in the present time. It is moving. It is advancing. It's showing itself powerful and dominant over all things. Physical realm, spiritual realm, over Satan himself, over death itself. His kingdom is on offense. And that is Jesus' point. So contrary to what the scribes believe, the plundering work of God is being done through Christ and through his kingdom, through the power of the Spirit. And the fact that these religious rulers of the day were unable to see all of that happening right in front of them just goes to show how wicked and how dark and how hardened their hearts already were. And this is why Jesus says what he says in verses 28 and 29. He essentially says in verse 28 that those who understand what he is saying and receive the king of this kingdom by faith, all of their sins will be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies they utter, they will be forgiven. But he says, those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. It's a bit of a shocking statement. Shocking on both fronts. Positively, Jesus is saying, whatever sins people commit, they will be forgiven. That is a shocking statement. That's a joyful statement. That is good news for us. But negatively, he says those who blaspheme against the Spirit will never be forgiven. What Jesus is saying here is that those that are attributing the work of God to the work of Satan are proving themselves to be so hard-hearted, they will never receive forgiveness in Christ. They will ultimately find themselves eternally condemned. That is what blaspheming against the Spirit is. It is a persistent attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God. It's attributing the work of God, in other words, as being satanic, demonic. It's calling good evil and evil good. This is what the scribes were and the Pharisees were doing consistently. Now, once we get to a passage like this, people can often wonder, can this kind of thing still happen today? Has this happened to me? Do I think about loved ones? Has this happened to a loved one of mine that once rejected the gospel after they heard it? And I would say to that question, no. This is something that is different. This is a teaching that would have unimaginable opportunities to see the glory of the gospel in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees did. Saw the miracles, saw him do wondrous things. And then consistently and willfully and finally reject it as being demonic. And being so hardened that they ultimately turn to darkness rather than light. So let me just try to comfort your hearts this morning. If you have ever questioned to yourself or ever were concerned on whether or not you might have mistakenly blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, I have confidence this morning that you have not. And the reason why is because to do so, one wouldn't even be concerned at all about that particular fact. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't ask the question. They wouldn't be coming to church. They wouldn't be seeking. They would be rebelling. Instead, what do we see in verse 28? Those who have actually sinned and know that they are sinners and are guilty before a holy God, they will be forgiven of all of their sins. That is the glory of the gospel. The message that Jesus was proclaiming to all the world, that he is a friend of sinners. He welcomes them. He cleans them. He heals them. He transforms them into new creations to do his will. And this is the distinction that Mark lands on regarding Jesus' family in the last part of the sandwich here. So we got the meat of the sandwich. We had the top piece of bread. Now in verses 31 to 35, we see the bottom piece of the sandwich, you could say. And here he defines who his true family really is. And this is not to dishonor his mother or his sister or brothers or any of his biological family. This is not to dishonor them. But what does he say in verse 35? He says, those who are my true brothers and sisters are who? Those who follow after me and do the will of God. Who do the will of God. They aren't just hearers of the word, as James says. They're doers of the word. Their lives have been changed to a point where they actually, empowered by the Spirit, actually do the things God has commanded. His commandments are not a burden to them. They're a delight to them. They give evidence that their lives have truly been changed by putting sin to death and walking in obedience by faith. This is the powerful work of the kingdom of God. It's the miraculous work of the kingdom of God that he can turn a sinner's heart and regenerate it and change it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. His kingdom is powerful and it is on offense. It's a kingdom that rescues the captives of Satan and adopts them into God's royal household. How cool is that? This is the work that's being described here in this particular section. And this is the work that is still happening today. How is it happening? It's happening through the proclamation of the gospel. And the Spirit attending to the proclamation of the gospel to change people's hearts. This is exciting work. And so let me just draw a few implications of this for us this morning. Number one, we should be thinking about this and thinking about the glory of the power of God. That God is the one who has all power and all authority. It is so easy to look around the world today and to be so discouraged about things that are happening. It's easy to look at the church and be discouraged about things that are happening. I'm not saying this particular church. I'm saying the church at large. But we need to remind ourselves, and brothers and sisters in Christ, that God is powerful. His gospel is powerful. Paul says in Romans chapter 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. Do you believe that? Jesus is still saving souls today. His church is still being built. We might not oftentimes feel that way, especially in New England, where there's many small churches. It doesn't seem like there's much growth that is happening in many churches throughout New England. But Jesus' promise still stands. He said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We got to trust that that's true. we got to remember that God is powerful. His kingdom is powerful. And he's powerful not just in the church from a church perspective. He's powerful in you. His kingdom is working in and through you. How is it doing that? By sanctifying you. Christ has the power to continue to change your old ways, to continue to transform you, to say no to sin and to say yes to him. The sanctifying work of God is a powerful work of God that is constantly happening in you. That should be encouraging. That should be encouraging to you this morning. Demonic forces are no match for God. Worldly agendas that we see in our world are no match for God. Wicked people in the world are no match for God. He is the one that is reigning and is ruling on his throne this morning. And he has all power and all authority. Remember that. Believe that. His spirit is still moving and still working and powerful to change and transform. Marvel at that great power. Secondly, I think another implication for out of this passage, thinking about the powerful kingdom of God and the fact that it is on offense, is for us, individually and as a church, to remember the fact that because Christ's kingdom is on the offense, and even still today, that he is continuing to build his church, that we, therefore, must march together on offense as well. Let's not stay and be stuck in a defensive mindset. Jesus' kingdom is powerful. It is advancing. It is moving. The question you need to ask yourself is, are you coming along with that? Are you marching along with that advancement? Or are you hunkering down? If you think about it, we are soldiers in Christ's army, aren't we? And that army is winning. We actually fight from victory, not for victory, right? The battle has already been won. You know the end of the story. The battle has already been won. We are advancing with him as he is bringing us along. His kingdom is moving forward. But we don't do that in isolation. We do it together. We do it together as a church. Think about it. An isolated soldier on the battlefield is a really, really bad place to be. God calls his people to move forward together, to hold each other accountable together, to gather together, to assemble together, to go out on mission together. He calls his church to be the light in a dark and dying world. Which means each individual to move, to go, to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that working itself out in your life? Is that the perspective that you have of the church? Is that the perspective that you have of yourself as a believer? Advancing the kingdom of God. Being on offense. How much more freedom do you have to go share the gospel of Christ when you know that Christ's kingdom has already been won? We're on the winning team. That just gives us freedom just to proclaim, to share. We know that God is going to use us. You think about this, every single time that you come to church, every single time that you repent of sin, every single time that you open up your Bible, every single time that you pray, every single time that you gather together as his people, every single time that you are doing these specific things is like a picture of Christ plundering Satan's kingdom. One little bit at a time. That should give you some motivation to keep going. Right? You know, lastly, I haven't really mentioned anything about this, especially for those who are outside of this particular kingdom. But I want to speak to you for just a moment as well, because we're talking about the victory in this particular kingdom. the glory of this particular kingdom, the power of this particular kingdom. But if you are not inside of this particular kingdom, do you realize that you are on a losing team? A team that will forever be separated from Christ on the last day. A team that deserves His wrath, His judgment. A team that you may think you're having all the fun in the world in this life, but in the next life, it'll be hell. So if you are on the fence of trying to figure out which kingdom am I just all for the kingdom of self? Or am I really pursuing the kingdom of God? My encouragement to you is to come in. Strive to be into the kingdom of God. The Bible says that we strive through the narrow way, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Him, trust in Him, repentance of your sin, following Him, pursuit of Him. My encouragement for you this morning is to continue to strive to enter in the kingdom, and then to glory in the fact that you're in, and to get to work for His glory. So may we pray towards that end this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your power, Your majesty. We thank You, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You are moving among us. You are building Your church. We know that nothing can overcome Your will. And we thank You that you have gathered Your people, and You're continuing to gather Your people in Your kingdom today through the proclamation of Your word. We pray that it would be effective in the hearts of its hearers, that You would do a great work in opening the ears and opening the hearts of those who are lost this morning, that You may give them freedom to come in, faith to come in. Lord, would You continue to help us as a church, as each individual brother and sister in Christ, to continue to say no to sin and yes to Christ, to continue to pursue holiness, to be a bold witness, to take the message that You were proclaiming here in Mark chapter 3, continue to take it outside of these walls starting today. Lord, help us to be a bold witness for You. Help us as a church to be a lighthouse in a spiritually dark region such as this. May You continue to grow us spiritually, and may You continue to encourage us in knowing the truth of the power of Your kingdom, working in our hearts and working in and through our church. We thank You for it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And let us hear our benediction this morning from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Don't forget for the women to sign up in the back for the women's Bible study this upcoming Saturday, and also for the Wednesday night group as well. So happy Father's Day. Enjoy your day. God bless you guys, and I hope to see you next week.